So today's message title is Jesus' wife, ? Now I chose that title on purpose, as I always do, but I don't just choose those titles by accident generally. It's pretty intentional. But so, Jesus' wife? Now that's intended to get your attention and to make you think for a bit. There's a push among scholars and others to prove that Jesus was married. Now, most of those arguments are made by liberal-leaning folks, but even some traditional and conservative-minded folks are tempted to buy that theory. There may be someone here who kind of think along those lines. But one of the problems I have with that is that there's a whole lot of marriage imagery that we've seen it here in Revelation with Jesus and the church. Jesus' bride is the church. Now, that may be viewed as a weak argument against Jesus having already been married, but there's no reason that I see, biblically or otherwise, to believe that Jesus was ever married. And yet, I've chosen this title. Chances are that most of you in this room, and hopefully many of you watching online, are so indoctrinated in a good way that Jesus was single for his entire life on earth, that to even think of Jesus as having a wife is inconceivable. Which is why I titled today's message the way I did. It puts our attention on the idea that Jesus will have a wife. Which probably sounds strange to most of us who consider it sacrilege to suggest that Jesus could possibly have a wife. Now, if you've been in church any time at all, you're probably used to hearing about the bride of Christ. That's normal. We're used to hearing that, right? It's, of course, a reference to the church as the bride of Christ. And we've seen many wedding traditions reflected in these closing chapters of Revelation, all of which see the church as the bride of Christ, at long last participating in the wedding ceremony. It's a glorious scene. We keep seeing it repeated here, especially as we come to the end of Revelation. And so we pick up today where we left off last week with the final major section of this portion of John's account, where John now sees the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 9. Read it with me. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now note how she's first identified as the bride. Again, that we're used to hearing that. We understand that's the church. And it confirms to us that he is here referring to the church. But the title bride takes a back seat, as for the first time she is called instead the wife of the Lamb. The wedding is over, and the church has finally achieved her status as wife. This is a big deal. We finally hear it. Finally, the church moves from bride to wife. Now, I still call my wife bride, my bride, from time to time. It's still an appropriate title, but nonetheless, she is now my wife. Bride kind of looks with anticipation to that wedding day, right? My wife doesn't walk down the aisle to say the vows. My bride walks down the aisle to say the vows. But then, after we said the vows, the preacher pronounces to the audience, "Husband and wife." And that's what we have here in this scene. The husband and now the wife. The wedding is over. The church has finally achieved this status of wife. And John is about to find out exactly what that means. And it starts out with an angel coming to John. And John identifies this next messenger to be the angel who had earlier carried one of the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. He'd been responsible to pour out on earth the wrath of God, which brought death and destruction on God's enemies. He had punished the utterly unholy And now he comes to John to be a tour guide on the new earth. And he carries John away. Now, John has used this description before. In John, or in Revelation 17, the angel who showed John the harlot had also carried him away in some way. And I think John is making a very obvious contrast here between how he went to see the harlot and how he went to see the bride. The angel carries him away to see both of these. He's making a contrast, I think. Think about the made-up attire of a harlot and how it's in stark contrast to the soon-to-be-described glory of the bride. This introductory phrase is an important marker to help us look for the contrast without John directly needing to make it. Just as when he was carried to see Babylon, so when carried to the New Jerusalem, he says he was in the Spirit. It's some sort of a vision within a vision. He's transported in this strange way to a great high mountain. Now, this is language similar to what Ezekiel expressed when he was in the actual ancient city of Babylon. Ezekiel was there during Judah's captivity, and he had a vision also. Like John, Ezekiel was transported to a very high mountain. And like John, Ezekiel was shown Jerusalem in great detail and measurements. But Ezekiel saw the Jerusalem of the millennium, which is evidenced by the key differences between it and what John saw. Now John, he's transported to this high mountain. And I think for John, it was his vantage point. For Ezekiel, it seems to be where the Jerusalem came to this mountain. But John, it's his vantage point. And I say that because of the huge size of the city, as we'll see in a minute. Regardless of that, this angel now shows John. And I broke down the showed John part into 2 points because I think there are at least 2 important things that are included in this sentence. First of all, is that it was the holy city, Jerusalem. Holy, that's a key word there. Again, there's an unstated but obvious contrast to the great harlot, Babylon, John had seen in Revelation 17. Babylon was everything that was not holy and that stood against anything that was holy. And by the way, Babylon is at work in the world today as we see societies, including our own, embracing anything that is antithetical to biblical morality. The New Jerusalem isn't always truly holy, as its coming description will confirm. But it's not already in place. Rather, John sees it coming down out of heaven from God. But if you remember, John had already seen the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. He said it in the beginning of this chapter in verse 2. When we compare verse 2 of chapter 21 to this, it's apparent that John in verse 2 is introducing the scene. And now he's giving details of how, the details of how she's going to come down and how he saw it, he said in verse 2, how he saw it. He's giving us the details. He's also going to give us the details of how she was adorned for her husband. And he starts by describing Jerusalem in detail, or generally. And perhaps generally is not the best word for how verses 11 through 14 describe Jerusalem, but I chose that word because this section gives us the big picture, which was obviously apparent to John as it came down. And the most prominent thing, the first thing John mentions, is that it has the glory of God. Verse 11. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, this is the same glory that Peter, James, and John observed when they went up to pray with Jesus on a mountain, as recorded in Luke chapter 9. They saw God's Shekinah glory there. Now, John does his level best to describe it when he says, like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's dazzling. We probably can't imagine what this is like. And we can become distracted in trying to figure out what is this jasper? Oh, what is this stone? What is this thing? We become so distracted by trying to decipher that we can miss out on a point that John is making here. And it's not what kind of jewels that John had in mind, but that it was magnificent. Remember, as John noted earlier, the New Jerusalem is the bride, now the wife of Christ. The saints who comprise Christ's church now dwell within this city. And God's glory shines through her. And it's the very first thing John observed. God's glory shining through the city. But next he notes, verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. So John observes on this around this New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, a high wall with 12 gates, which have Israel's tribes' names on them. And there's an angel by each gate standing guard. Now, my question is, why would this city need a wall? Think about it. City walls are for the protection of those within the city from attacks from enemies. But what John sees here is a new earth inhabited only by the people of God. Why would we need protective walls? It's a fair question, I think. All the enemies of God and all the enemies of His people have been locked away in the lake of fire for eternity. They're not coming back. They're done. So why do we need these walls? From what do they protect us? Well, I don't think they necessarily protect us from anything. Because I think that this is going to serve, and this is somewhat conjecture, but I think this serves as a prominent and constant reminder of how God had provided protection, whether physical or spiritual, for His people on the old earth. You're mine. You're in my protection. Though there's nothing out there anymore. Remember that I have protected you. And these walls stand then as a memorial to that. And then the name of one of each of the 12 tribes of Israel on each gate is also a memorial to God's original plan and activity, choosing an insignificant people, making them into a powerful nation, and then sending the Redeemer of the world through that people. An entrance is only available through one of those 12 specific gates, attended by an angel, and in memorial to the people through whom God provided the Redeemer. It's going to be an everlasting reminder of God's love for humanity and the limitation on access to Him only through the means He provided. And that the walls and gates stand as a reminder is further confirmed by what John observes on the walls' foundations. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so he sees now 12 foundations, and they're named for the 12 apostles. So this new Jerusalem housing the wife of Christ, the church, in the same way it is tied to the nation of Israel as the forebearer of Christ, is also tied to the apostles upon whom Jesus built His church. Now the scriptural basis for this truth is found in the often misunderstood passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 20. Which is a passage mistakenly interpreted to indicate that Jesus intended to build His church on Peter, Petros, this rock, Petra. The context, however, suggests something quite different. It's a clever play on words. Read it with me. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, first of all, though Peter answered Jesus' question that brought the response that Jesus would build his church on this rock, Petra, the question was posed to whom? Can you catch that? All his disciples got this question. Peter just happened to be the one that spoke the right answer. He's, of course, the outspoken one. He gives this answer. But Jesus asked all the disciples. And then he ends the encounter with Jesus strictly charging who? Again, all the disciples are charged not to tell anyone yet that he's the Christ. But secondly, the statement that Peter made and that Jesus did not want them telling anyone was that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock-solid cornerstone of the church, not Peter. The rock-solid cornerstone of the church is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. However, the apostles, all of them, did in a very real sense lay the doctrinal foundations of the church in the first decades of the church movement. It was they, as the ones who had received direct teaching from Jesus during his earthly ministry, to whom the church looked for guidance as they encountered issues of doctrine and the practice of faith. So John sees the memorial to that foundational work of the church lying beneath the surface of the work of the nation of Israel in bringing the Savior of the world and opening the gates for the world to enter into God's salvation. You see the imagery here? All of this displays the magnificent glory of God by his plan for redemption of humanity. Through Israel, the gates, how we enter. Because of Christ. And those foundations that were laid by the apostles. Foundations of doctrine and practice of our faith. So having provided this overview for us, John tells us next in Revelation 21, verse 15. And on the one who spoke with me, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now when I read this, this sounds very much like you pick about any kind of description in the Old Testament of the temple, of the tabernacle, and it's detailed, and you get all these pictures of this glorious, the gold and the emeralds and everything else. It sounds much like that. And it's very interesting, and especially when we consider that this is going to be a literal place where we who are believers will be. But it must be included for more than just that. It seems far too specific. So when I looked for the structure of this text a few weeks ago, I identified this as Jerusalem now described specifically and precisely. It's a different kind of description from what preceded it. First, the angel provides precise measurements. This precision indicates two things about the city. First of all, that it's important to God. Now, thinking back to when at the beginning of Revelation, when there's this measuring going on, we know that things that are important, when you purchase a new piece of land or a new piece of property, new house, one of the first things you want to do is you want to measure it. Women measure so they know where to put the furniture and all that kind of stuff. But Generally, you measure because, hey, it's a sign of, it's I own this, it's important to me. In the Old Testament, God provided those measurements as a sort of a blueprint. Here's how you're going to build it. It's going to be this big and this long and this wide, and it's going to use this material, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. Well, you don't need that here. He's already done it. God did this. There's no need for a blueprint because God's the one that's done it. But he's showing us this is important to God. And also, it's as though God sent this angel to measure it so John could get a grasp of its magnitude. Yeah, he can see it. But man, to hear the numbers, this is incredible. And it all leads to the conclusion that it must be a real place. Now, there may or may not be symbolism intended in the numbers, but clearly this is a tangible place. How else would it be measurable? One thing we may miss in the use of the obscure terms of measurement that mean little to us, I mean, what is a stadia, for crying out loud, is the size of the city. It is a large place. Now, large is a really poor adjective to use here. There's certainly much better adjectives I could have chosen to use to describe this place, because large just barely scratches the surface. Sparing you the details of the math, 12,000 stadia is approximately 1,400 miles, give or take. So that's a city. 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles this way, and this way, and also this way. To put that in perspective, that's a city that would encompass nearly two-thirds of the contiguous United States of America. That's a big city. We can't even picture that. We have nothing that can even begin to compare with that. A city of this size with walls 1,400 miles long. Four of them. Three gates in each wall. That much is amazing. But the fact that it's equally as high as it is long and wide causes many folks to abandon the notion that this could possibly be a literal city. However, this dimension is necessary to grasp the significance of the city as it relates to the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant in the original temple. The Holy of Holies was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits tall. Now that the dwelling place of God is with man on earth, as 21:3 tells us, and the city is said to be the temple of God, as 21:22 tells us, it houses not only God himself, but also his people with him. That's a huge promise. The Holy of Holies was off limits. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And he, at great risk to himself. So now God has constructed this gargantuan city that reflects the holiness of the Holy of Holies. And he is its temple, it says. And he has told us he is going to dwell there with us, his people. That's unfathomable when you consider how the Holy of Holies was. Holy is to be set apart, sacred. And now here it is, this massive, massive place where God himself dwells. And so do we. It should encourage us. The second part of this list describes this list details the materials. And while the image described by John is stunning, the materials do carry significant symbolism that we don't want to ignore. The wall, here's that jasper again. It's not a dingy stone wall or concrete wall. It's a glorious, bright wall through which the light of God's glory shines. Imagine a wall of this magnitude and size, shining like this, and surrounding a city made of pure gold. Now, whereas Solomon's temple in all of its splendor was overlaid with gold, this city, and remember its size, 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles this way, a square, is made of pure gold. not just overlaid with it. Now think about gold and the purity of gold. Where does the purity of gold come from? Only from the testing and refinement to remove all the impurities, which then reflects the inhabitants of this city. It's unfathomable that God would have his primary dwelling place as anything less than this. And those of us living with him, having been purified by God, are worthy by God's grace of this standard also. And we could stop there and be left speechless. But John continues, describing next the foundations of this wall, made of jewels or stones. Now, most scholars attempt to correlate these jewels with those found on the breastplate of the high priest. Remember, the high priest had a breastplate with 12 stones on it, four rows of 3 stones each. And every tribe had a stone or a jewel that represented it. But one major problem with this interpretation is that the foundations of the wall were said to be the names of who? Not the tribes of Israel, but the apostles. The names of the 12 tribes were found where? They're found on the gates. And those are said to be made of pearls, not jewels. If the gates were made of 12 jewels, it would make perfect sense to correlate the jewels to the 12 tribes. Now that being said, connecting the 12 tribes to the foundations right alongside the 12 apostles would certainly emphasize the close connection between the apostles, the church, and Israel, which would go a long way to dispelling the false theology that the church has somehow replaced Israel as God's chosen people. They're right alongside one another. At any rate, the gates of this city are indeed pearly, as the old sayings and songs go. Some argue that these must be symbolic, because a gate made entirely of one pearl, pearls are not big enough to be a gate. No way. I mean, even the oysters from which they come could not possibly make a gate, much less the pearl within them. And so, pearls could be some sort of a mystical vision. But is it really so absurd to conclude that God could create these pearls simply for the sake of their beauty and splendor? Symbolic nature aside, these gates, like the walls and the foundations upon which they rest, are unlike anything ever seen before. And the same is true of the street, which is made of pure gold. All this is precisely what many of our songs and our sayings about heaven declare. Think about it, though. A street of pure gold? How could this be? Wouldn't it scratch too easily? Or wouldn't it be dangerously slippery when it's wet? Imagine walking on a golden street when there's a little bit of dew in the air. It'd be slippery as snot, right? You'd be falling all over the place. But why wouldn't we assume this to be symbolic or mystical like the 12 gates, which were each made of a single pearl? But rather than getting caught up in deciphering the meaning of each of these elements, let us consider how it compares to, say, the temple that Solomon built to honor God. To be sure, that was magnificent and beautiful structure with precious metals and stones throughout. Why? Why was Solomon's temple so spectacular? It had little to do with things that those elements symbolized, and everything to do with impressing upon visitors the glory of the God whose temple it was. Can we not simply look at these precious elements in the city that God himself built and be in awe of God? I think that's the point. That it strikes awe in the heart of the observer. And John is doing his level best to describe for us what this glorious city is. We can't even imagine this. Solomon's temple, they say, was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And it was not even a fraction of this. I should have looked up the dimensions of Solomon's temple. I don't remember them off the top of my head. But it's a long ways from 1,400 miles square. A long ways from that. A small percentage of that was Solomon's temple. And it was glorious, marvelous, wonderful. Made by human hands according to God's design. Gold everywhere. Jewels all over the place. Pillars of gold in Solomon's temple. But God's city that God built for himself to dwell in with his people put Solomon's temple to shame. Solomon's temple looks like an outhouse compared to the New Jerusalem. It's amazing. It's intended to be amazing. It's intended to strike awe in our hearts and see the splendor of God's city. And I think this approach is justified when we see the last verses of this chapter where Jerusalem's function is described. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So when we consider that John observed no temple in this city, because its temple is who? It is the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty himself, and the Lamb. This city should be filled with such splendid things as John has seen. It is, after all, the dwelling place of God. Consider the things that God demanded of the Israelites when he was in the tabernacle in the midst of their camp. It was a long list of things that they could not do and things they had to do because God himself, the holiest God, the holy God, was in their midst. And he demanded holiness of them. We know that. The scriptures tell us that. That's one of the reasons we have the Old Testament, guys. We can't throw it out. Because we need that Old Testament to understand. When we look at Revelation, if we don't have the grasp of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we will completely miss the significance of what's going on here. That God himself is dwelling amongst his people. That's a huge deal. Just ask the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years how big of a deal that is. They'll tell you. The scriptures tell us that. And so this city should be filled with magnificent things. And nothing on this earth can compare to the New Jerusalem. All the precious metals and stones comprising the city and its infrastructure will be made even more brilliant by the fact that its light is the glory of God and the Lamb. Which reminds us of the times when, let's say Exodus 34, when Moses was on the mountain with God. Moses' face shone because he was in the presence of God. So much so that when he came down, Aaron was like, whoa, 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 we got to cover him up. It is so bright. And that was just Moses being in the presence of God. Very much like what Peter, James, and John saw with Jesus when his face shone like the sun at the transfiguration. Imagine the illumination coming off God himself and Jesus in his glorified state. It will be such that every part of this giant city, this 1,400-mile city, wide and long and tall, will be lit up by the glory of God. All of these verses speak to the glories of this heavenly city on this new earth, and they paint a picture of a marvelous and unparalleled city fit for God. That means it will also be a city inhabited by only those who attain a level of holiness on par with God's. That being said, the final four verses indicate that others who live outside the New Jerusalem. But the final verses detail how the influence is going to be over the whole planet. Now these few verses have provided ample opportunity for strange doctrines. And I do feel some sense of obligation to kind of talk about those and kind of warn you about them. At the same time, I don't want to get so focused on the false teachings that we ignore the true teachings. So I'm going to mention them a little bit, but I'm not going to focus heavily on them. But I do want to read this account, verse 24 through 27. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me ask you this real quickly. This isn't in my notes, but those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where's everyone else? Is there anyone else even around? Think back a little bit to last week's message. What happens to those who weren't written in the Book of Life? They're in the lake of fire. So it seems a bit redundant to say only those who are in the Book of Life, because we already know, hey, that's all that's left right now. But he puts it in here anyway. We'll come back to that. I identified this part of the structure as dealing with the influence of this heavenly city on the new earth, because I saw the points before it as describing various aspects of the function of the New Jerusalem. And John put no obvious markers in place to alert us of a new topic. In fact, someone might argue that John didn't intend a break here at all. The pronoun "its" in the phrase "by its light" refers back to the sentence before where he talked about the city. And everything after this phrase relates to the city as well. But still, the focus of this aspect of the city's function all seems to relate to things outside the city. Observe. Nations, he says, will walk in its light. Now, wait a minute. Nations? Where do these nations come from? This is a new earth. Oh, there's nations? Oh, what? I don't understand. How could there possibly be nations on this new earth already? Now, don't be alarmed by the mention of nations here, because this would be related to believers who would have been saved on the old earth from among all nations, tribes, and people groups. Well, that sounds like almost sounds like too easy of an answer. Because when you come to the next one, the kings who bring their glory into it, when we read nations and kings together, the natural tendency, and I think the right tendency, is to look at them as referring to countries and leaders. How else are we to read this except that there's going to be nations with governments still functioning in this system? At first glance, it seems to create a conundrum, because this is a new earth, and the only inhabitants on this new earth had to have come down from the New Jerusalem. Nations and kings, governments and nations, that doesn't make any sense. So some people assume from this that people living outside the city are either some sort of second-class Christian, or some go so far as to say that these aren't believers at all, which of course contradicts what John has already told us when he said all believers have been cast in the lake of fire. That's why I brought your attention to that earlier. So we already know that that can't be the case, because he's been very clear that everyone is in the lake of fire who's not written in the name of who's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So clearly it's not unbelievers. So it must be second class Christians, right? Christians who didn't quite attain the level that, you know, the rest of us did. I don't think so. Actually, John heard this kind of connection between nations and kings before, at the very beginning of his trip to heaven, Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus took the scroll from his Father's right hand. In response to this, the four living creatures and the 24 elders around God's throne fell down before the Lamb. And Revelation 5:9 says, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I think this is our answer. By Jesus' blood, he had ransomed people from where? From every tribe, language, people, and nation. And these will inhabit the new earth. And furthermore, they will, among other things, reign on the earth. They will have all they have all failed. There's been an attempt on earth for utopia, a utopian society, and every single one of them has failed miserably. Even many that were designed by Christians failed. Why? Because of sin, the influence of sin. This new earth will not have that corruption, that influence of sin. Thus, the saints will live in harmony under the societal leadership of certain saints in much the way the church currently operates. But the primary difference will be the lack of sinful desires that inevitably influence and disrupt unity and fellowship in the church of this age. And so some of these will live outside the city. Although it's purely conjecture, it stands to reason, from my mind, that the production of certain items essential to physical life, like food, will need to take place outside the city. Now, surely life is going to be different on the new earth, but much of the same activities that we enjoy today and upon which we rely now will continue. I don't think living outside the city has any negative connotations at all. Because, as he says, the gates remain open all day. And then he says, there is no night. So the implication there, the obvious implication is, hey, the gates are open all the time. If they're open all day and there is no night, what does that mean? They're open all the time. Because there's no day. I mean, there's no night. It's day all the time. So the gates are open all the time. Entrance to and exit from the city will be available at any time. And one purpose of that is so that the glory and honor of the nations can be brought into the city. The awe-inspiring splendor of this city that John has described for us should cause us to glorify and honor God. Imagine what it will do when we actually see it. We can't really wrap our minds around this image, hard as we might try. But imagine what that's going to do for us. We won't be able to stay away from this city. We won't be able to resist gazing on its splendor. And we will have to consider the worthiness of our God who made it and who dwells within its walls. Saying that only Christians will enter it, as I said earlier, is a bit redundant. Because we've already been told that all unbelievers will have already been cast in the lake of fire for eternity. So we saints who have been redeemed from every race and every nation on earth in this age will observe this towering golden city that extends in some way hundreds of miles into the atmosphere. Our only and eternal response will be to bring glory and honor to God. We will be drawn to it in such a way that, much like I think there's a few believers. I wish I could say all believers, but there's at least a few believers who are drawn into the fellowship of believers. They want to be there. They want to worship God. They want to be with other believers and worship in that way. And when we see this glorious city. If you've ever experienced that on this earth with Christ's church, where you just wanted to be there, you wanted to be with them, maybe you're watching online, wish you could be with us right now. When you see this new Jerusalem with this 1,400 mile long walls, golden city behind it, these jasper walls, these pearly gates, the golden streets, when you see all of that, you're going to be drawn into that to bring the glory and honor to the God who made it. And I think that's our response should be to this. How it's going to be in the future. We're going to be drawn to worship this God. And I think part of the intention of John giving us this is so that we're inspired to do that now in this age. At the same time, our desire should be for the purity and holiness in our own lives that is reflective of what it will be in that coming day. That is, today, the ultimate act of worship, submitting to God's authority over every area of our lives so that we reflect His holiness. So if I was to boil this application down from this passage to two major points, and I plain ran out of room on your outlines today. So you have to find a place in there somewhere to write this down. I think I had it on the ones you've got. The ones here in the sanctuary, you've got it. Those of you that are watching online, you don't have it. But if I was to boil it down to two application points out of this passage today. First of all, Christians are to live today lives of holiness and moral purity. It's evidence in the city of Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, its purity, its holiness, these pure streets of gold. Pure gold. A city made of pure gold, not overlaid with gold, but made of it. We will be remade and given this new flesh. No longer this old sinful desire we'll have to struggle with anymore. We will be made holy and morally pure before our God. But the Christian in this life is to be, the Christian life in this life is to be one of pure holiness and moral purity. One day we'll no longer have that struggle that we have right now with that flesh that always says, feed me, feed me, feed me. And we have to say, no, 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 no. That will be gone. And the response of Christians in that city should be the same today. To respond to God's glory by worship. We see these things reflected in John's vision of the new Jerusalem on the new earth by implication in the first one and expressly in the second one. It's implied that we are to be holy, but it's expressly that we are to bring worship and honor and glory to our God from this passage. And these are intended to spur us on to these goals, not just in that new life, that someday yonder life, when we walk through those pearly gates and walk on those streets of gold, but today. We are to live with these goals in mind, even today. Looking for that day when we go from being the bride of Christ, the fiance of Christ, to being the wife of Christ as His church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the images that You gave John here as this angel transported him to a high mountain to see this just unfathomable city, golden city, with jasper walls and pearly gates, sitting on foundations of beautiful jewels with the names of the apostles written on them, the names of the 12 tribes written on the gates of the walls, reminding us, Lord, now and certainly then in the future of the redeeming work of Jesus sent through that insignificant little tribe of people, the Israelites. And the work You did through 12 haphazard men, fishermen, and tax collectors, Lord, to establish the church of which we are part now. Lord, I pray this morning for each person in this room and who's watching online. Lord, as believers, we still deal with the flesh. Lord, I ask that You would strengthen me, strengthen us, to overcome this flesh by the power of Your Holy Spirit at work in us. That we may, even in this life, Lord, be morally pure and upright and holy. And Lord, that would be our act of worship to You, our ultimate act of worship to You, that we sacrifice, that we slay that old fleshly desire as an act of worship to You. Lord, as we see the pictures of these walls in our minds, these golden cities and this jasper walls and all these glorious things, Lord, we can't even imagine. And then to think of the magnitude of them, Lord, may it inspire us even now to worship You. May, Lord, as we go throughout this week, may these pictures, these images be burned into our minds, that we may glorify you and worship you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.